It is a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. We bless one another with our encouraging words and prayers, and we pray that we will be blessed in the study of the Word. It's nice to see some of you are actually paying attention. Somebody just handed to me the comics. Is this from today, Sunday, May 8? Pickles. Do you smell that? Shh. Oh, cinnamon rolls. They're for the church social. Next scene. Don't touch those cinnamon rolls. God is watching. And then grandpa and the grandson come. Next scene. Hey, look, a pie. Shall we have some? And the little guy says, won't we get in trouble? Don't worry. God's watching the cinnamon rolls. That's great. Oh, he sees all you do. He hears all you say. Well, the theology of convenience. We are back in the Shire, the way of blessing. And in the providence of God, this is where we're going to end. I hope we can get finished. We have a little more relaxed schedule today because I don't think that the college people are going to be here. They've got graduation going on. So if we go till 27 minutes to, we'll probably be all right. But welcome to the Shire. We're talking about the Shire today. And I couldn't resist this. These are our grandkids. You are aware of Make-A-Wish? Did we talk about this? They sent them all to the Shire, and they had just a most magnificent time. And so this is the picture of the Shire. Everything is as it should be. This is where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. Last week, we looked at the formulaic, stereotypical blessings. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed in the country, blessed the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. In other words, wherever you are, you will be. This is God's dream for Israel. This is the gospel according to Moses. And so you can see from that brief picture, verses 3 to 6, that the covenant triangle is fully operative. God, who is patron of his people, is in warm, harmonious, shalom relationship with them. And they are responding to God with fidelity, faithfulness, and joyful, thankful living. And the land does its job in this triangle. Everything is going right here. And this is God's dream for his people. This is Eden restored. Israel is to be a microcosm of Eden. We come then to verses 7 to 14, our subject of today. And now you've got an unpacking. He's breaking away from the formulas, and he starts talking about the real thing, using lots of language that we've heard before all the way through. But when you think of all those texts, we'll come back and read some of them at the end, all those texts where Moses has said, that it may be well with you, that it may be well with you, that it may be well with you. This is what we're talking about, and that's verses 7 to 14. So let's read this. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways, or scatter seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and all you undertake. He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will bless you as a people holy to himself as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall never borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and never the tail. You shall only go up and not down if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Well, here is the dream. It all sounds magnificent and intentionally so. And we've heard this before, but there are alternatives. We'll look at the structure of this passage, and if you have the notes, you will see the structure of it by looking at the subjects of the verbs. But the alternative we heard in chapter 8, verses 11 to 17, where he is talking about the time when Israel will be in the land. Take care! Really, watch out! It's not taking care like mothers take care of children. No, watch out! Lest you forget the Lord your God. How do we forget? This is not a matter of amnesia. Hebrew word forget doesn't mean, it leaves your mind. My forgetter is working better and better every day. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. It means lest you fail to take into account. That's what Hebrew forget means. Hebrew remember means to take into account. Act as if. Lest you forget the Lord your God, how do we forget him? By not keeping his commands. That's the proof that you have forgotten him. You're not taking him into account. His rules and statutes, which I command you today. Here's a second lest. Lest. When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, lest, now watch out, lest you forget the Lord. Watch out, lest your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Notice it doesn't even say who gave you all this stuff. That's not the real gospel. That's fertility religion. Where's the real gospel? Who brought you out of Egypt? Where would you be if it hadn't been for God? You'd be still in Egypt making bricks without straw. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying, scary, it's really how we should translate this, the scary wilderness with its fiery, poisonous serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers had never heard of, that he might humble you and test you to do good to you in the end. And here's a third, three strikes and you're out. Lest you say in your heart, notice again, lest you forget the Lord, lest your heart be lifted up, and lest you say in your heart. Of course, you would never say it out loud. To say in your heart is to have an internal conversation. Heart is your thinker. So this really is, lest you think. You'd never tell your neighbor this. My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This is graduation day over here at the college. We had the grad school graduation yesterday. And Dr. Shea, who gave the commencement address, was a brilliant address on the difference between resume virtue and eulogy virtue. Which are you focusing on? Our students tend to be resume virtue. But when you come to the end of your life, people won't remember your resume. What will they talk about? And of course, it's character. Here, lest you say, at graduation, we give tribute to the graduates, but glory to God. My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This is like that parable when we were working on this in another millennium. When we were working on this, we talked about that parable in Luke, the rich man who has such a bumper crop. He said, look what I've accomplished. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger, and I will have a good life. See what my hands have accomplished. Here's the problem. Deprivation is a test, but prosperity is probably an even more seductive test. Lest you say. Well, that's what we're talking about. Our text reminds us that it is not my power and my hand that have gotten me. For if we had read verse 18, the next verse actually says, for the Lord has given you the power. Even that is the gift from God. It's not your credit at all. Well, when we look at our text, you may have noticed as I was reading, who is the subject of all these verbs? It's a magnificent gospel. God will give you. The Lord will command. The Lord will bless you. The Lord will establish. The Lord will cause you to prosper. The Lord will open up the windows of heaven. And the Lord will make. It's all about God. Everything Israel is and has is gift. Everything. Everything. I feel a sermon coming on. What's the sermon? You know, people sometimes ask me, well, how are you doing? And I say, better than I deserve. It really is all gift. Everything is gift. We deserve verses 15 through 69. Here's what the Lord offers Israel. It is all about him. Well, let's have a closer look. We can organize these while you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, isn't that amazing? Moses likes to do things in sevens. He likes to do things in threes as well. But here we've got seven, which is his way of saying, well, it's the superlative degree and really saying everything. Everything you are and have, you owe to him. So let's look at how this works. He begins with a general promise of blessing in verse 8, especially the second part. The Lord will command the blessing upon you. Isn't that an interesting expression? The Lord will command the blessing. It's as if the blessing is a third party, where the Lord says to the blessing, go visit them. I love the metaphor. The Lord will command the blessing to do its work upon you in your barns. And again, this is not a cattle stall. It's not a chicken barn. This is a storage bin where you store your olive oil or your grain or whatever else. In all that you put your hand to, notice how symbiotically the triangle works. There is an old Dutch proverb. God helps those who help themselves. The work of your hands, God will be blessed. And of course, the alternative to this, you have in Psalm 90, which may be, if the heading of the psalm is right, the oldest text in the Bible, apart from perhaps the Decalogue. Psalm 90, the heading says this is a psalm of Moses. But look at the ending of this. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your chesed, loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we've seen trouble, evil. Let your work appear to your servants, your majesty's children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Apart from the blessing of God, anything we set out to do would flop, fail. And here he's expressing general dependence. The Lord will bless you in the land, in all that you undertake, in the land that he is giving you. And of course, that is the primary blessing here. He has given you the land. This is a general promise of blessing that you can flesh out. Well, actually, he fleshes out. Let's look then at the promise of fertility and material prosperity. You have this in verse 8a. As we read, he will command a blessing upon you in your barns and all you put your hand to. That's the promise of fertility. And then he unpacks this further, 11 to 12. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body, the offspring of your beast, and the produce of your ground, the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And he will open up for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to you, to your land in the season, and to bless the work of your hand. Well, it's a magnificent statement of the Lord's desire and determination to fill your barns and let your work prosper. God delights in the well-being of his people. And of course, we have here this interesting metaphor. The Lord will open up for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain for you. We used to sing the song, the windows of heaven are open, the blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. The windows of heaven, where's that come from? Well, here you have it. The assumption here is that the firmament above us, that blue sky that we see, is actually a solid piece. And that above that solid piece, there are the resources of heaven, the storehouses. And in this case, God opens up the floodgates of heaven and the rains come down through the floodgates and inundate the ground, making it yield its produce. This is unpacking the promise of fertility and material prosperity using the metaphor of God's resources being stored up in heaven. He'll celebrate this even more in chapter 32, the song of Israel's national anthem, celebrating the resources of heaven that are available to God that he will pour out on his people. God's resources are inexhaustible. We talk on earth about renewable resources and non-renewable. Well, God's resources are absolutely inexhaustible. Let's go then to the third part of this blessing, and that is in verses 7 and 12b to 13a. You notice the order in which he does this. He introduces a topic with a short statement, and then he comes back and he unpacks it a little bit, and he does it here again. Verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Well, why seven? And again, total scattering. They'll be united when they come and attack you, but guess what? They'll scatter because the Lord has given you the victory, and all the alliances of earth will be powerless against you. You have an image of this in the Gog Magog text in Ezekiel 38 to 39, where all of the world, the whole world is arrayed against Israel, north, south, east, west. There you've got the four directions of the compass. They're all coming in, and the Lord defeats them all on Israel's behalf. So there you've got the political and military hegemony of the people of Israel over. They do not need to fear because they are absolutely secure. Nobody can touch them. Anybody tries, they will flee in seven directions. Then you have economic hegemony in verses 12 and 13. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And of course, why would nations come to Israel to borrow? Apparently, they have crop failure. See, I've set, this is 26. See, I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory. And when they see that the Lord is blessing you, they will do what Jacob's family did when they went to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, but in Egypt, because Joseph is there administering stuff so smartly, they go there, and now the tables are turned. Or shall we say, verse 13, the tails are turned. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You'll be only on the up and up and never on the down and out. This is a general expression of Israel's well-being in relationship to the nation. A promise of ascendancy. And then, four, the promise of a special relationship with the Lord. Verses 9 to 10 are among the most precious in the whole book of Deuteronomy. This is a fabulous text. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself. Oh, we've heard that before many times. You're a holy people belonging to God. But notice, it is not unconditional. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and you walk in His ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, or the name of the Lord is upon it, is read on you. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they shall be in awe of you. In these two verses, you have three dimensions. First of all, notice the Lord's actions toward Israel. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you. And of course, this is the old dream in Exodus chapter 19, where God has finally brought them to Mount Horeb. That's Deuteronomy's name for the mountain, Sinai. And He said, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now then, if you will listen to My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My special treasure, My royal priesthood, My holy nation. And of course, whenever we have an expression like this, we know that it has to do with Israel's calling to priestly status. You shall be My holy people. But let's look then at the second part. Well, when you look at these three dimensions, you learn what it means to bear the name of the Lord with honor. You shall be holy, belonging to the Lord, and His name will be called over you. You bear the name with honor when the world sees what God can do. The trophy of grace. Let's talk a little bit about this. You remember in the Decalogue, the second command, you probably call it the third, read the Bible. The second command says, you shall not, of course, your translations, all, The old King James, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God. The verb is not take. The word is carry. Wear. Bear. NIV has simply, you shall not misuse the name. No, it's not really quite that either. You shall not carry, wear, bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. When you wear a name, you advertise. You declare where your allegiance is. You declare who owns you. And in this case, I think that's exactly what we're talking about. The text has it actually. The peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Let's finish this up. I've got them in the wrong order here. Belonging to the Lord is the expression that you have over and over. Let's turn to 7:6. What does it mean to belong to the Lord? 7:6. The Lord did not... For you are a holy people, Le Yahweh. That's what you have at the top. It's the letter L on the right-hand side. They read in the right direction. On the right-hand side, the letter L followed by the name of God, which means belonging to. If I want to stamp my books with a stamp in Hebrew, it always have an L plus my name, L'Daniel. It belongs to me. The Psalms of David, L'David. Pots in the... They've discovered hundreds of pots with the names of the owner or the name of the king, L'Melech, belonging to the king. And so when you have this, and that's what we have, belonging to the Lord, which is what we have in 7:6. You have it also in chapter 14, verse 2. Know this day that I am not, I'm in 11. You are sons of the Lord your God. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. That means, in my view, inscribed with his name, branded by God. And then, of course, 26:19, the Lord has set you above the nations for praise, for honor, for you are a holy people. He has consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. And of course, you remember Exodus 28:36, the high priest has the medallion on his turban with an inscription, holy, belonging to the Lord. And that is now true of all Israel. In a sense, we could say this is the Old Testament version of the priesthood of all believers. And the point, of course, the point here is not that every individual is a priest. It is that the whole group has a priestly mission for God, declaring to the world his grace and representing him before them. We have illustrations of this kind of inscription. If I had brought my pen, I do have a pen here. I can see if it will work. But we have illustrations of this kind of inscription from the ancient world all over the place. Here is the seal of Hezekiah that was recently discovered, and I hope we get to see it in a week or two in the Israel Museum. It's probably not there yet, but there is another one like this in the Israel Museum. They just don't know exactly where it came from, so it's not quite as... It is authentic, but they don't know where it came from. Notice, again, the inscription, if we can get this thing working. Here, the L, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. It's like belonging to the Lord. That L is the critical factor here. Belonging to. Let's look at the next one. Here's another one. Belonging to Uzbaal. which means something like Baal is strength, servant of the king. So belonging to you, you've got that L thing here. This is the L. If you want to learn to read the old cursive Hebrew script, that's the L. Belonging to Ozba'al. Here's the one. This is probably the most famous of all, the Megiddo seal. It's disappeared. We don't know where it went. But in any case, they have enough. They made replicas of it when it was still available. Belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. And again, you have the L plus the name, servant of Jeroboam. This is the stamp that they would use on documents. You'd write a document, write a text on a scroll, roll up the scroll, tie a string around it, and then put a gob of mud on the string, and that gob of mud you would stamp with this seal. That's exactly what this thing is. This is not the actual seal. It's the gob of mud. And only the owner of the seal is authorized to open up the knot. You know, smash the gob of mud. And of course, you know this all from the book of Revelation. Here's another one. This is my favorite. Did you know that there are no references to chickens in the Old Testament? Really? Comes as a great shock. I didn't realize this until I was doing some kind of paper on a Deuteronomic theology of animals. That's great fun. And I was looking for all the references to animals in Scripture, and I discovered there are no chickens in the Old Testament. The first time you get it is in the New Testament when, after Peter denied Jesus, the rooster crowed. We know they had chickens, and they would have been included among the clean animals that you could offer, along with turtle doves and whatever else. So they did offer birds, clean birds. We know they were domesticated a long time, but it's one of those mysteries, which is why we have to be careful in how we use evidence. Notice, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because it doesn't talk about chickens doesn't mean nobody had chickens. They did. But in any case, here's one. I love this one because he's got the rooster on it. Belonging to Jaazaniah, I love that name, the Lord has ears. That's what the name means. He hears. Servant of the king. This is from, we know this guy from Scripture, but that's a brilliant seal. This is the actual seal, and that's the piece of mud that they use. Notice it's always reverse order, mirror image, the seal itself, so that you can read the actual thing. But this is what we're talking about. The nations will see, and let's go back here. Back to verse 10. The peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Now, that's actually an ambiguous expression. I thought I had it here, but obviously we're going in the wrong order. The expression to be called by the name of the Lord, you could actually interpret differently. The Hebrew word for call is also the Hebrew word for read. Really. In chapter 17, when Moses says the king is supposed to write for himself a copy of this Torah, and he shall read it all the days of his life. That's kara, to call out. In those days, nobody would read silently. When I was going to school, we were pounded on the heads if we so much as move our lips because you can't read fast. It's not about reading fast. Scriptures weren't made to be speed read. They were written for us to marinate in them. And you read aloud. The name of the Lord will be called over you. Well, what does that mean? They'll see you and say, the Lord! I mean, I'm calling over you. But the interesting thing, that exact form of the expression can also be interpreted, the name of the Lord will be read on you. Oh, really? So what does that mean? Let's go to a text. We have an illustration. Isaiah 44, 1-5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb. He will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I belong to the Lord. Another one will write on, will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging. Oh, it's not working. I should have brought my big felt marker. Ellen can always tell when I've been on this kind of rant in my class because I come home with a big felt marker on my hand. Belonging to the Lord. L plus the name. He will write it on his hand. The assumption here is that this is a brand. In the ancient world, slaves were branded. We know from Mesopotamia that people who worked in the temple of the gods were branded by the symbol of the gods to whom they were dedicated. Oh, that's what this is. They will know that you are branded with the name of the Lord. Isn't that fabulous? I feel another New Testament sermon coming on. Because the New Testament is full of this. If you're going to suffer, be sure you don't suffer. It's Peter. Be sure you don't suffer as a jerk. But if you suffer for the name, be sure. Look, count it privilege. You bear the name. We are baptized into the name of Christ. That is our moment of branding. And after that, everywhere we go, people see the brand. Why would they brand on? We don't know. I mean, this is probably not literal. This is a metaphor based upon a literal practice. I grew up on the farm, and every summer, about this time, every spring, about this time, all the people in the neighborhood would take their young livestock to the community pasture along the river, the North Saskatchewan River. It was too rocky and too rolly. You couldn't farm that land. So what the it was owned by the community. They fenced the whole thing in. It went for 10 miles along the river. And all the people who had shares in this community pasture, you would bring your young stock in about this time of the year, and they would graze in that community pasture all summer long. Well, come fall, we've got 1,000 cattle in there. How are you going to tell whose cattle are whose? They branded them all. So that in the fall, when you came to collect your cattle, you knew exactly which ones were yours. That's what we got here. Branded by. And if it's on your hand, as in the Isaiah case like this, why would you put it on the hand? Well, stranger comes to town and you greet them. What do you do? I was writing on my left, and you would never put it on the left hand. The connotations of that are wrong. They still are today in some cultures. You don't do it on the left hand. It would be on the right hand. But you extend the right hand, they see, oh, belonging to the Lord. What does that do to you? It declares to them your allegiance. Who is your God? Which means that everything you say and do is a reflection on Him. So it's not only, and this is why it's so important, if you keep the commands. Oh, did you notice that actually? It's not only, if you prosper, the people will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. All the credit goes to him. But look at verse 10. So the peoples of the earth will see that you are, verse 9. The Lord will establish the holy people to himself as he swore you. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then the people of the earth will see that you belong to the Lord. Really? And of course, now we know the couple of ways in which the Israelites as a nation brought shame to the name of the Lord. Whenever they behaved in ways not pleasing God, they brought shame to the name. But the other side of it is when they pleased the Lord and the Lord blessed them, then they brought honor and glory. See, I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory. Then you have this interesting expression in verse 10. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will, my translation has, be afraid of you. Yeah, the word can mean that, but it's actually a very interesting word. I've been spending a lot of time on this word in the last month or so in preparation for another little project we're working on. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And I've discovered that in the Bible, this word for fear has a wide range of meanings. And you always have to ask, what does it mean in this context? When the Israelites are at Mount Sinai and the whole place is shaking, and they say, stop, stop, we're dead. That's terror at this end of the spectrum. Then it can mean fright or anxiety. When the Lord says to Israel, fear not, don't worry, I am with you. You know, that is not terror in this, that's anxiety. Then it comes to mean awe. We are to be in awe of the Lord when he reveals himself. Awe, reverence, submission. Now, this can actually be of two kinds of submission. You can, if your suzerain happens to be your friend at the same time, this submission is a positive, warm, reverential awe. But if that suzerain happens to be the Assyrian emperor, you're still submitting. But it's for a different reason. And then we come to the last section, and this is the one that really excites me, that this same word often means simply trust, trusting awe, or is it awed trust? You have an illustration of this. It's a synonym for belief at this point. You have an illustration of this in Genesis 22, which starts out, the Lord tested Abraham. What's he testing? Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham does it, and the angel of the Lord comes down and says, stop, stop! You get an A++. Speaking of graduation, now I know that you, oh, fear? Is that what was being tested? Verse 1 says, after these things the Lord tested Abraham. After what things? Oh, in chapter 21, the Lord had just said, not Ishmael, but in Isaac, the promises will be fulfilled. That's what he's testing. And so now he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go offer him as a whole burnt offering. Really? What does Abraham do? He offers him. Now I know that you trust me. In chapter 15, verse 6, he had used the word believe, amin, have confidence in. That's really the same. It is the same concept, but here, now that same concept is being used with the word yare, to fear, trusting awe or awed trust. Well, now that we have had that aside, we have to ask, in what sense are the nations fearing Israel? When you read this, I mean, these are all the possibilities. That's why this is such fun, because you always have to make these judgments. Where in this spectrum are you? I don't think it's a matter of terror. I don't think it's a matter of fright or anxiety, because the Israelites are actually to be high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. And the prophets will start talking about the nations streaming to Jerusalem. Not away from, but streaming to. So I don't think we're in this one. Will they be in awe of Israel because they keep the commands? Will they be? Will this be reverence, or will they submit, or will they trust? I think it's somewhere in here. The nations will say, wow, what a God you have branded on your hands or your foreheads or wherever. And I think that's what we're talking. We're not, I don't think they're frightened. Israel's mission is not to frighten the world. Israel's mission is to draw the world to their Savior. They are agents of revelation. So I think we've got something like that going on here. Antecedent text we've already alluded to, Deuteronomy 26, 18 to 19. Today the Lord has had you declare that you accepted his offer to make you his treasured people, as he promised you that you would keep his commands and to set you high above the nations that he has made in praise, fame, and in honor, for you to be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. The nations will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And they will be in awe of you because you are blessed, but also because you are faithful. Now we have to go to the other texts earlier. Remember chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. See, just as the Lord my God has charged me, I now teach you statutes and ordinances that you may observe them in the land that you are about to enter. You must keep them diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, wow! NLT kind of translation here. Your translation probably has surely. There's a little particle right at the beginning. Declaring surprise. Wow! This great nation is a wise and understanding people. I mean, we feel sorry for the Israelites because they are burdened with the law. No, stop it. They weren't burdened with the law. It was not never intended to be a burden. They were privileged with the law. Look at, that's what it is. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whatever we call upon him? The nations will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And then secondly, what other great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances as righteous as this whole Torah I am setting before you today? This is what the nations will see, and they will be in awe of you, because your God has revealed his will. They say, if only our gods would talk, but they don't talk. Way, way back, we read this prayer to every God. O my God, whom I know or do not know, the sin that I have committed, I don't know. The God I have offended, I don't know. And what it will take to fix this problem, I don't know. That's the world's problem. Their whole religious system is experimental. You're always trying to figure out what might work with God, and it's always up to you to use your head. Not so Israel. They don't have to experiment with anything. In his glorious grace, he has revealed his will to them, and the peoples around will say, "Are you blessed or are you blessed?" What a privilege. What a privilege. This is what they recognize. Well, having worked our way through that, now we can look at a bunch of texts that we will understand better that we have seen before. I alluded to this at the beginning, chapter 4, verse 40. You'll see an expression that keeps coming up. "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and commands that I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children, that you may prolong your days." And now we know what "go well" means. Deuteronomy 28, 7 to 14 describes in detail wellness. That's the big word these days on college campuses, wellness, or businesses, wellness. This is wellness in its supreme dimension. 5:16, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you." Same word in the land the Lord is giving you. 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and keep all my commands, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." 12:28, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of God." And then 6:24, "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are today." What's the key to wellness? And of course, it is Psalm 23, the end. "Surely goodness and chesed will hound me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the image we've got here. That's the image we have here. We have seen pictures of this. I have to bring back this one, chapter 7. This is very interesting. What are you going to do with this? Verse 12, "If you listen to and are careful to keep these ordinances, the Lord your God will keep his covenant loyalty with you, as he swore to your fathers. He will love you." And the Hebrew now says, "by blessing you and multiplying you." Our theology has to be big enough to take in this verse. Notice the conditional. We hear a lot today about God's unconditional love. How biblical is that? And of course, you have to start asking, what is love? "If you listen and keep these ordinances, the Lord will keep his covenant and he will love you. He will bless you. He will multiply you. He will bless your descendants, the produce of your soil, your grain, new wine, the young of your herds, the newborn of the flocks. You will be blessed above all peoples. There'll be no infertile male or female among you. He will remove all sickness. He will not put on the terrible diseases of Egypt that you know about. He will afflict these on those who hate you." It's very interesting. And of course, now we have to understand what love means. Again, I remind you, there's a brand new book out by John Levinson, a Jewish biblical theologian. Jewish folks don't do biblical theology. But here's a guy who is self-consciously, he's got a brand new book, 2016, I just read it this week. It's called The Love of God. The first chapter, first 50 pages, is the best discussion of all of this I've ever seen anywhere. He's a Jewish guy writing, and he gets it. What does the love of God mean? And he agrees with Malamat and others that you never translate this word simply with one word, love. It's always an action word. Doesn't mean it's devoid of feeling, affection, heart, but it can be commanded. You shall love the Lord your God. What does it mean here? It means he will demonstrate love for you by blessing you and multiplying you. Do you hear that? If you are faithful to him, he will demonstrate his, of course, love means covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. If you demonstrate covenant commitment to him, he will demonstrate covenant commitment to you in the positive things that he does for you. And of course, if you reject, and the opposite word now of love is hate, which really means to reject somebody. If you hate the Lord, he will visit you with the curses, which means not buying the grace or accepting the grace. Actually, when I read the New Testament, I find that we're not in such a totally different world. Have you read John 14 and 15 lately? Jesus says, if you love me, tell me. No. If you love me, it's Mother's Day, send roses. Write beautiful music. No. Keep my commands. That's the proof. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands, not on the wall, and keeps them, is the one who loves me. Now, you have to translate this again with a Hebrew meaning. Is the one who demonstrates covenant commitment to me. And the one who demonstrates covenant commitment to me will be loved by my Father. My Father will demonstrate covenant commitment. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same deal. Jesus answered, verses 23, 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Oh, that's conditional. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him. Don't mess with the grammar. That's what it says. We will come to him and make our home with. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Next chapter, 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove that you are my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And of course, again, don't translate just with that one emotion word. As the Father has demonstrated covenant commitment to me and acted in my interest, so I demonstrate covenant commitment to you and act in your interest. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I don't think that's about how much God loves the world. It's how he demonstrates his love. God demonstrated his love for the world in this, that he gave his only son. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Oh, if you don't keep my commands, guess what? You answer the question. You will abide in my love just as I've kept my Father's commands and abide in his. There is perfect security for those who walk in the ways of the Lord. There is perfect security for those. That's what this is about. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. This is Deuteronomy 28:1-14. This is God's dream for his people. Jesus' dream for the church, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be. He's not a killjoy. God isn't a killjoy. He wasn't to Israel. He isn't to us. And then verse 12, and this is my command. Love one another as I've loved you. And so you'll fulfill the mission to which I have called you. John 15, greater love is no one than this, than some, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Oh, really? What does that say about, well, if you don't do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. This all sounds so familiar. It is not a different theology. It is exactly the same theology. Those who have been reached by the grace of God will demonstrate that they have been reached by the grace of God by living out the grace of God. There's no conflict here at all. And so it is with Israel. God's grace is unbelievable. By his grace, God called us to him unconditionally. Again, we have to remind ourselves this. The call to salvation is absolutely unconditional. God doesn't ask us to achieve a certain bar of ethic or morality before he says, oh, now you're worthy. Look at Israel. What a motley crew that was he got out of Egypt. Nothing deserving there. And it's always that way. The call to salvation is unconditional. But the fulfillment of the mission to which we were called is always conditional. And if we refuse the grace of God, the mission fails. And God, in his covenant faithfulness, must respond with the curse. But that's for after the summer. We have the summer to delight in the blessing of God. Right, we probably have time for one question. Yes.
Actually, I have two. Am I right to assume that what you have been doing this morning is essentially exegeting the third commandment? And the second is, what is the comforting in theology being wrong?
The third commandment. Okay, to me that's the second, but in any case, yes. Let's just call it the name command, however you number. Yes, that's what we've been doing. We've been unpacking what we call the name command. This is what that... When we obey the Lord, driven by gratitude, God's name is glorified. The nations see you are called by the name of the Lord. I can tell by the way you live. When the Lord blesses us, God's name is glorified because God has lavished his grace on us. Exactly. That's what this is all about. And the second question?
Where does Copenhagen theology go wrong?
I'm not sure what we mean by Copenhagen. Oh, name it, claim it. That's fertility religion. Name it and claim it. It assumes I am the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. God's glory is the center. And he has called us not to call us. Did you hear that? God didn't call Israel for Israel's sake. He called Israel for the world's sake. And this is why Jesus will say, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me. It's not about self-indulgent living. It is about receiving the grace of God and then living in response to that grace, no matter what. And of course, that doesn't mean that for every Old Testament believer, everything went hunky-dory. Talk to Job. Talk to a few other people. I mean, we're in this already, but not yet, and we get caught in the crossfire. Talk to Daniel. He's in exile. It's not his fault. But here he is, missing Mama's food on Mother's Day. There is no guarantee that we won't get caught in the crossfire. But our well-being is guaranteed if we respond with faith and gratitude and holy living for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have privileged us by branding us with the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Antioch, they were first called Christians, wearing the name. As we go from this place, wherever you lead us until we meet again, we pray that you would help us to bear your name with honor, living for you, so that when the world sees us, they can see what you are like. In this election year, help us to be gracious, compassionate, soft-hearted, true, honest, and seeking the best of all. We thank you for your good hand upon us as we have worked through these chapters this year. Continue to inspire us, energize us, guide us, and may your Spirit do his transforming work in us as this word takes deep root for the praise of your glorious name. Amen. Amen. Shalom aleichem. Peace to all of you.